Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'm so excited about this episode. It's one of my favorite parts of the Bible, and it contains a very famous saying that's worked its way into the culture. We've all heard it. We've all said it to other people, had it said to us. The writing is on the wall. It does come from the Bible, but it doesn't mean what people think it means today. It's not about fate. It's about something much more profound. And so we're going to jump in right now. So open up your Bible to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. We'll dive right in because we've got lots to get into here. And here's how it starts off. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. That was Daniel chapter 5. So reading this chapter, we're kind of reminded of the words of the New York Yankees legend, Yogi Berra, who famously said, he had a lot of famous lines, but like, it ain't over till the fat lady sings. Well, one of his more famous sayings was, it's deja vu all over again. And that's exactly how we feel reading this chapter. Daniel once again encounters the pagan king. He has to interpret something. The Babylonian astrologers and enchanters and magicians can't do it, but he can. And there's a little bit of a difference here because of this King Belshazzar. The way that he reacts is completely different than the way King Nebuchadnezzar did. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar had his issues. He was a pagan idolater as well, but there was still some good deep down in him, and Daniel cared about him, and he wanted him to repent, and he would, and then he would go back into his old ways, and then he would repent again. And we saw in the last chapter how God really had to humble King Nebuchadnezzar, but eventually he did realize that there was someone above him. No matter how powerful he was, as the most powerful man in the world, there was God. Well, Belshazzar, it's not the case with him. There is no redeeming quality in him at all, and Daniel knows it. But once again, the overall theme of the book, I agree with the scholar Tremper Longman III. I relied heavily on his commentary on Daniel. It's a really good commentary. That the theme of the book overall is that God is in control. Despite the way things look from a human perspective, God is in control. And so God, even though pagan rulers can oppress his people, he allows that to happen. Some terrible things have happened in the world. They continue to happen today. Ultimately, God is sovereign. Yes, sin is in the world. Yes, he does allow that to occur. Bad things can happen to good people, but God always can bring good out of evil, especially through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so at the end of the day, the pagan Babylonians are conquered by the Persians and King Cyrus. And you say, well, hang on here. Where does it say anything about Cyrus? It talks about Darius the Mede. Well, Darius the Mede was Cyrus's general, and he was the one who personally slayed King Belshazzar of the Babylonians. And that happened that very night, the very night that is narrated here in Daniel chapter 5. It happened on October the 12th in 539 BC. I just want to clear up one thing first before we keep going with this. A lot of people have suggested throughout the ages that you can't trust the Bible. Why? Well, one of the reasons is because of this chapter. They say there was no such person as King Belshazzar. There's nothing in the historical record about this guy. Therefore, this is just simply a made-up story. Well, thankfully, history and archaeology has come to our rescue. But let me just back up a little bit. How do we get to this point? By the way, in Daniel chapter 5, Daniel's about 80 years old at this point, so he is no longer a young man. Quite a bit of time has passed. So King Nebuchadnezzar died in the year 562 BC, and then his son took over, and his name was Amel-Marduk, and the chief Babylonian pagan god was the god Marduk. So ML Marduk, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, takes over. And he's mentioned, by the way, elsewhere in the scriptures, in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 27, as an evil king. But he was executed. He was assassinated in all likelihood by the guy who then took over from him, and his name was Nergal-Sar. He also ruled for just a little period, a short time, from 560 to 556 BC. His son then takes over, and that guy is executed by King Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus is known as the last Babylonian king who rules until Cyrus the Persian takes over. So what about Belshazzar? How does he fit into all of this? Well, in the 19th century, thankfully, some tablets were discovered. They were dug up by archaeologists with cuneiform writing on them, and they talk about Belshazzar. We know now that he was, in fact, a historical character. So this is great because, once again, the biblical minimalists who say you can't trust what the Old Testament says, they fell flat on their face. We do know that Belshazzar was real. And, okay, well, if Nabonidus, his dad, was the last Babylonian king, how can he fit into the picture here at the very end of that dynasty? Well, there was a bit of a problem. Nabonidus had actually left the capital city, and he was kind of in exile, in a sense, for about 10 years. And during that time, Belshazzar, his son, took over as king. Now, all that stuff that we read in Daniel 5 about Nebuchadnezzar being Belshazzar's father, he wasn't his literal father. It's more in the sense of he was his predecessor, okay, in the dynasty. But his actual dad, Belshazzar's actual dad, was Nabonidus. Well, in that world, in the ancient world, there was no such thing as a separation of church and state as we have in the modern United States of America. That's kind of a modern thing. The ancients didn't buy into that at all. Religion was very much a part of politics. And the Babylonians worshipped many gods. And Nabonidus, the last king, he was really devoted to a god named Sin. No pun intended. Sin, the moon god. He was really promoting the worship of Sin, the moon god. And not too many people were excited about that because, again, Marduk was kind of the big shot in terms of their pagan gods. And the priests of Marduk were none too happy that King Nabonidus was trying to promote the moon god Sin. So Belshazzar, the son of Nabonidus, he's on the side of Marduk. And he might have even been involved with forcing Nabonidus, his father, to leave the capital city. And Nabonidus goes to a place called Taima, which is located in modern-day Saudi Arabia. And he's kind of there for 10 years. And during that time, this is when Belshazzar takes over as the acting ruler. So I just find this so fascinating, this moon god named Sin. Total sidebar, Our Lady of Guadalupe, this is a totally different story, but when Our Lady of Guadalupe appeared in Mexico, the Aztecs at that time were worshiping a moon god. And this is why Mary, in the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe that was on Juan Diego's Toma, she has the moon under her feet, just as she does in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12. So I just find that kind of an interesting parallel. At any rate, we don't really know the full details of this story, but we do know that Belshazzar was a real person. So those who tried to attack the authority, the historicity of this king, this account in Daniel, archaeology has proved them wrong. So what's going on with this party that King Belshazzar is having? And you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark, where we see this mysterious hand writing on the wall. Well, what are they doing? What are they doing at this point? Well, King Belshazzar is doing something that not even King Nebuchadnezzar dared to do. We saw back in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar invades Jerusalem, invades Judea, he loots the temple, and he brings back Daniel and his friends, the best and the brightest, and puts them in his service in Babylon. But even Nebuchadnezzar never dared to drink out of the sacred vessels of the temple, chalices, goblets that were used in worship by the priests in the temple of Jerusalem. He didn't do that. But Belshazzar does do it. And he doesn't just use them for drinking at his party that he's having. And by the way, the whole story, it's not meant to talk about the dangers of alcohol abuse. Okay, the Bible is very clear that wine is a gift from God, but drunkenness is a sin. It's in fact a mortal sin. Now, why is it a mortal sin? What's the big deal with drunkenness? Well, we're created in the image of God. We have a rational soul. But when people get drunk, they lose their reason. They kind of mar that image of God in them. It almost brings them back. The decisions they make, the things that they do, almost brings them back to the level of animals. Kind of like what Nebuchadnezzar was like in the last chapter. Remember, he was like a brute beast out in the wilderness, drenched in the dew of heaven, eating the grass until he comes to his senses. He had to become a little bit like a beast before he could come back to being fully human. But that's not what this text is about. It's not so much that he used the vessels, which was bad enough in itself. They were set aside for sacred use, and he's using them for just having a party with his pals. But he then uses them to commit idolatry. He is toasting and using them to worship the idols of his religion, the gods of wood, stone, gods that cannot see or hear, gods that are not real, or at best they're not real, worse they're demons in disguise. And so to use them for idolatry, that is basically spitting in the face of the God of Israel, the one true and living God. So that's a real problem here, and some people even question, why is he even having this get-together? Because the Persian army are breathing down the Babylonians' neck, and we know, they're going to conquer that very night. He will be slain, his kingdom will be given into their hands. Now, we do know that just a little bit before this night, just a couple of days earlier, Cyrus the Persian, his army, defeated Belshazzar's dad, Nabonidus, in a place called Sippar, which is 50 miles from Babylon. So they were on the move. They were really, really close. And when they did attack Babylon, it was a sneak attack when Belshazzar was slain. So it happened. But they, even though it was a secret attack, they knew that it was going to happen in the next couple of days. So we don't know whether he was having this party to try to rally the troops or whether it was the type of thing where it's, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, this pagan attitude that's so common in the world. Let's live it up because we have no future. Death is the end. There is no afterlife. St. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. That was an attitude that was pretty common in the ancient world. We're not sure why he has this get-together, but we do know it is absolutely massively offensive to God with the idolatry that's there. And this is when the very finger of God appears and this hand appears writing on the wall. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So let's talk about this handwriting on the wall, which causes an absolutely terrifying reaction in Belshazzar. It says that as the hand is writing on the plaster of the wall, the king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale. He was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. That's a really polite way of saying that he was so terrified, he actually lost control of his bodily functions. He didn't have any depends on hand, so quite a frightening scene. And by the way, when it speaks to the fingers of God writing, that's a very biblical image. Obviously, in Egypt, when God was sending all the plagues on the Egyptians, let my people go, the Egyptian magicians, through their dark arts, were able to copy some of these plagues, but not all of them. In fact, they get to a point where they say, we can't copy this. This is the finger of God in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. Also, when God gives Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, it says that the commandments were written by the very finger of God on the stone tablets in Exodus 31, 18. Psalm 8:3 says that the heavens are the work of God's hands, the work of his fingers. So the metaphor of the hand of God is a very biblical image. And in palaces in Babylon, they've excavated the throne room of Babylon, the kings of Babylon, and that happened in the year 1899. They found that the walls were indeed plaster, white gypsum, in fact, and you could have seen the writing on the wall. Plus, it says in the text, the lampstand was nearby. So everybody saw this. This wasn't a hallucination in the king's mind. Everybody saw this. And plus, the Egyptian astrologers, magicians are brought in to look at it, and they can't figure it out. And so Daniel is offered the same reward. Hey, if you can figure this out, you're going to become the third most powerful person in the kingdom after me and my dad. You're going to get the purple robe. You're going to get this necklace. And that's really, we've seen even modern day mayors of cities. They have this mayoral chain that they wear in pictures around their neck. It's a sign of authority. And then the queen appears. The queen appears and says, get Daniel. Now, who is the queen? We know the king has a lot of wives, a lot of concubines. This is the queen mother. Now, there's some debate about who it is. A lot of people think it was actually Nebuchadnezzar's wife, who was still around more than 20 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. And she knows about Daniel. She remembers all this stuff about Daniel. He can interpret this. Go grab him. Now, Belshazzar should know all this as well. In fact, Daniel says, you do all know all this. You know what I did with Nebuchadnezzar. You know how he used to call on me and I could interpret things. So he's not really acting in invincible ignorance here. So when Daniel is brought before King Belshazzar, Belshazzar takes a really cold shot at Daniel. He says, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? Now, he knows full well who he is, and he's just reminding him, hey, you're a servant here, you were kidnapped, and I have full control over the situation. Well, you shouldn't have been so arrogant. I mean, Daniel could have said, yeah, well, are you the guy who kind of lost control of yourself when you saw the writing on the wall? You shouldn't be making fun of me here, but at any rate, this is what Belshazzar then goes on to say. He says, I've heard that there is a divine spirit within you, intelligence, wisdom. I'm not sure I believe this. Now, his father, and by his father, I mean his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, said, I know, Daniel, the spirit of the gods is in you. Well, Belshazzar says, I've only heard this. I don't really know if I buy this. Well, Daniel knows that he's kind of insulting him, and he has no time for this guy whatsoever. He says, the king says, I'm going to give you all these things. I'm going to make you the third highest in the kingdom. Daniel says, look, you can keep it all. You can keep your money. You can keep your titles. I don't want them. Because I don't work for you. I work for God. By the way, I'm not going to accept your gifts, but I will tell you what the writing on the wall actually means. I'm going to tell you that anyways. He's probably looking forward to telling him that, actually, maybe. And this is something that's important when it comes to interpreting the Bible. Look, these words were in Aramaic. Everybody knew this was the street language of the day. The Babylonian astrologers could read this. They just couldn't figure it out. It's like interpreting the Bible. Everybody knows what the text says. But the question is, what does it mean? And that's why we have the official interpreter of the scriptures, the Catholic Church, the Magisterium. It's the church's book. It's a little bit like the Supreme Court properly interpreting the Declaration of Independence, the founding documents of the United States, the Constitution. And so you've got to have an interpreter, and that's what the Catholic Church is. And Daniel does tell him what these words mean. And these words, mene, mene, tekel, parson, the writing on the wall, they're actually units of money. It actually could be translated as mina, mina, shekel, and a half. And just like with money, the king is to be numbered. His days are numbered. He has been weighed on the scales and found wanting. In other words, he didn't measure up. And his kingdom will be divided and given to the Persians. And there's a lot of puns here as well. It goes from parson is the word that's actually on the wall. But Daniel, when he actually says what it is, he says Perez, which is the singular form. But they both kind of reference, kind of remind us of Persia, which is the nation that, of course, takes over from the Babylonians. And so the king accepts Daniel's interpretation. He knows his time is up. And then he gives him all the stuff. He gives him the chain. He gives him the purple robe. He gives him the third in command in the kingdom. And Daniel this time accepts it, probably because he knows it's not going to mean anything anyways in just a couple of hours. He knows that Belshazzar is a dead man. But nonetheless, the takeover by Cyrus is a good thing. Cyrus is really good to the people of God, to the Israelites. He actually allows them to return to their homeland where they start rebuilding the city. Well, how can we apply this to our situation today? You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark. Tremper Longman asks the question, why is the fate of Belshazzar different from Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Nebuchadnezzar repented. God knew his heart. And the same is true with Belshazzar. He knew that he was not going to repent. And that's why Daniel could pronounce this judgment. He kind of had this direct line. We don't have that direct line when we talk to people and we think about the deeds and actions of others. We can judge their actions, and we know that they're evil in many cases, but we can't judge the eternal destiny of a person. Only God can do that. We're called to act like Daniel did with King Nebuchadnezzar and pray for his repentance, try to help people see the light. That's what we're called to do. We also have to be very careful with determining whether God has come in judgment on people for their sins in this life. Certainly in Belshazzar's case, that did happen. But Jesus said in the Gospel of John, there was a man born blind. And the way people thought back then, they thought that if people had physical ailments or terrible things befell them, it must be a punishment for sin. So they asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? John chapter 9, verse 2. And Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So we have to be very, very careful. Only God knows. And then in Luke's gospel, Jesus gives examples that were torn out of the newspapers of his day. He talks about a tower that fell on 18 people and killed them. He said, do you think these people are worse sinners than everybody else in that town because they died in this way? He talks about how Pilate, who was known to be quite brutal, mixed the blood of some of the Galileans with their sacrifices. In other words, he presided over a slaughter of a bunch of people who were trying to worship God. Were they worse off? Did they have it coming to them? Only God knows, and in many cases, it has nothing to do with them. So we are called simply to pray for people, to share the gospel with them, and to try to help them see the light. And one last thing, Belshazzar was guilty of blasphemy. He profaned the sacred vessels of the temple. They were set aside for special use, but we know that when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. That means the presence of God is not just in that temple location, it is everywhere. Everything is holy. And really to blaspheme in many ways is to attack the image of God in other people. We're all created in the image of God. To be angry against a fellow believer is in some sense blasphemy. Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. We're all temples of the Holy Spirit. We've got to leave it there. In our next episode, we'll talk about Daniel in the Lion's Den, another famous tale. You will not want to miss that. Share the podcast with a friend through relevantradio.com, the Relevant Radio app. You can stream them, you can share them, wherever you get your podcasts. Until next time, I'm Cale Clark. God bless you.